Let's do this.
Okay.
Let's pray. Well, thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight, and I pray that you would direct our hearts and our minds to your word and to understand. Give us illumination so we understand, because we want to follow you, we want to know you, we want to think the way you think, and I pray that you would help us do that tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're Daniel chapter 6. This is probably one of the most famous stories in Daniel, for sure, and maybe pretty close to one of the top four or five in the Old Testament. And so it really doesn't need a whole lot for me to say, other than let's read it. And I'll get a couple of people to read for me. We're going to break it up into two readings, though. We'll do like verses 1 through 15. And then we'll talk about that for a little bit. Then we'll hit the next section. So, got somebody want to read for me? Evening. I almost said morning. Don't know why. All right. Daniel 6, 1 through 15. Who wants to read? Go for it.
Verse 15, said?
Yeah, just first verse 15.
It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors of whom Daniel was sworn, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. But the governor and satrap sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. These men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and administrators and satraps, the counselors, the advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree." Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. "Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed."
Okay. So what's interesting about this story is how much people try to pull from it to do other things and to think about other thoughts that really the story wasn't meant to do. But really the story as a whole is really talking about our faithfulness to the Lord, right? And so this first part, I want to look at it, kind of breaking it down. There's a few things that we definitely need to look at, but it really is about Daniel remaining faithful to the Lord and our needing to remain faithful to the Lord. Verses 1 through 3 is this new kingdom, right? We got verse 1 that says Darius. All right, so let's deal with Darius then, right? Who is this Darius? This Darius is most likely Cyrus the Great. He was the first king of the Medes. and the Persians as a collective group. Cyrus was a king of Persia after his father. Darius is the Median name. Cyrus is the Persian name. Here's a couple of reasons why I say this. Number one, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 28, it says, "So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus," and I've put on the screen "even." And the reason I've put that is because there's one Hebrew letter. It's a vav consecutive is what it's called, and it's an "and," but like you interpret it based upon context. It is just a connective. So it can sometimes mean "but," it can sometimes mean "or," it can mean lots of things. Here's the thing. In this same chapter, verse 9, somebody read from a different translation, verse 9 for me.
"Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree."
Okay, writing and the decree. Are those two different things?
Mine says sign the document. That is the injunction.
Okay. Right. So he's signing one law. Right? The document, the decree. It's the document on which the decree is, right? So what's in the middle of that is this same exact letter. Okay, so what you get in this verse is the possibility, it's just a possibility, of being able to translate it as Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, or namely in the reign of Cyrus the Persian, something like that. But there are other reasons. There are a couple of outside sources outside of Daniel, kind of outside of Daniel, that show that Darius is Cyrus as well. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? Okay, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done way before Jesus' time. As a matter of fact, Jesus, the apostles, you'll look, sometimes you'll read the New Testament, they're quoting from the Old Testament, it doesn't seem to exactly match. It's because they're probably quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek, instead of the Hebrew Old Testament, okay? But if you read any biblical studies books and they have the letters LXX, the Roman numeral for 70, that is the abbreviation for the Septuagint, okay? So the Septuagint is Greek, and in the Septuagint, there's a few people that have a couple of different versions of it. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, in our translation, the Aramaic, right, or this would be the Hebrew, it says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede." But in the Septuagint, it says, "In the first year of King Cyrus." Okay, so that's one thing. And the person who did that was this guy named Theodotion. He was a Hellenistic scholar. The other thing has to do with the Apocrypha. Okay, in the Apocrypha, you have the story of Bel and the Dragon. The story of Bel and the Dragon basically is Daniel's in Babylon, and there's Bel, the statue of the god, and you know the king thinks the statue lives and actually does things, and then there's this statue of this dragon supposedly that lives and does things, and Daniel destroys both of them. In the first story, nothing really happens much to Daniel. The second story, all the people get mad and they throw Daniel into a lion's den. He stays there for 6 days. Okay. Now the point of telling you that story is that in the translation of the Bell and the Dragon, it's Cyrus is mentioned as the one who throws Daniel into that lion's den, or he's there to pull him out, I should say. The people threw him in. So it's the king Astyages was gathered to his fathers, and Cyrus the Persian received his kingdom. And Astyages is actually his grandfather. Okay, so the other thing is just that it was pretty common for people to have two titles. So with all that, the reason that we would go into that and talk about that is because just like in chapter 5 with Belshazzar, people think that the Bible is just making stuff up and is not historically accurate, therefore not reliable. It's just not true. The Bible is accurate, and time again we see its accuracy. The big point of all of this is that this is a new kingdom. I mean, this guy, Darius, Cyrus, and I'll probably say his name either way throughout the evening, so don't get confused. He's setting up a whole new kingdom. That's why you see all this about the satraps and trying to set up, you know, how this is going to be structured. So that's the new kingdom. The new reputation has to do with Daniel is still the man. You know, he is still the guy who is the one in whom is this extraordinary spirit. It's recognized, and he gets put in charge of several. Then we get into the next section, verses 4 through 9 and 12 through 15. There's this enemy that comes up. And it's interesting that the enemy, they're the ones that speak the most in this chapter. Daniel barely speaks at all. Chapter 6, verse 4. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. That's the first level. But they could find no ground of accusation or, second ground, evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. He is a man of integrity, doing things the way he's supposed to do. Here's the law. He follows the law. He does what he's supposed to. So they decide to try to manipulate Daniel because they say, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, I think this is interesting because they don't just come right out and try to outlaw his religion. What they attempt to do is set it up so he's got to be the one to break the law. They come to Darius then. They make the false appeals, right? Because they say that all of the prefects and governors are in agreement. Well, that's a lie, right? Why is that a lie?
Well, Daniel.
Exactly. Daniel's not there. He would not have agreed to that. It says in verse 6 that they came by an agreement. That word agreement is the word throng. And when you're talking about a mob, it's like mob rule. You know, you can think of the riotous protesting kind of thing. But when it's something like this, it's more like a concert of conspiracy. So they've come by conspiracy to him. And it's interesting that they come to Darius with this idea, and Darius ends up agreeing. And people can pray to him for 30 days. I mean, that all seems sort of strange. One of the explanations for that as a possibility has to do with sort of the difference between the way the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians would do. Babylonians capture all these people, all these different nations, bring them here with all of their religious stuff. And so you had this massive boiling, melting pot of religious stuff going on in Babylon because they didn't want you to stay in your hometown. They wanted you here. So bring all the religious artifacts. That's why he goes to the temple, takes out the artifacts from the temple, and brings them back to Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, however, don't like that. They want people to be able to go back to their homeland, stay there. We don't need you here. Take your religion back with you. And so he's eventually going to be taking all these different people back to their different nations with their religious things, letting them go back. That's just the way that they worked. The problem is it takes time to do that. So one of the things that is suggested is that there were periods throughout history where he would serve as a priest king, so that as people were in flux between here and there, they could pray to him as a priest king, right? Because you can pray to God or you can pray to a priest. That's the way a lot of the different religions work in their mindset. So you could pray to Darius and that would be the same, and so you wouldn't be out your religious activity. So Darius agreed to this pretty simply, probably because there is at least a little bit of arrogance, but also probably because it fit in with some of the things that they, you know, would be doing in order to help people get back to their homeland. The law that they write is the law of the Medes and the Persians. Why is it unrevocable? It doesn't say precisely, but you might be able to logic it out.
Well, does it have to do with King's law is the word's law, and that he wants.
Yeah, it's similar to that. It's a little bit more like our Magna Carta that, you know, or England's that King John signed, where he said the king is subject to the law as well. So Darius, all the kings, they're subject to the law themselves. They'll speak it, but then they have to do it too. They can't just be above it. And so that's the reason that it was it couldn't be revoked. Okay, all right, now we're at verse 10, the new resolve. Daniel knows the document has been signed. Verse 10, as a matter of fact, here's verse 10. It's interesting. When Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now, in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Why do you think he has his windows open to Jerusalem? It's kind of interesting.
I just have a note in my Bible that says that he did it to conform to Solomon's prayer, that the Lord's people would do so.
Such a cheater. That's exactly right. So here's what we're talking about here. It's 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon builds the temple, he has this really lengthy prayer, right? And in it, he prays all kinds of things. This is where we get in Chronicles, where he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear and heal and stuff. Okay, same kind of prayer is going on here, but this is the version in 1 Kings. He says, when they sin, talking about the people of Israel, against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemies, far or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which you have built for your name. Okay, so what's the land, what's the city, what's the house?
Jerusalem,
the temple, and Israel, right? Okay, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause. So if they're there, and they pray toward the land, toward the city, toward the house, then hear their prayer. So that's what Daniel's doing. He knows that this has been prayed by Solomon. He's leaning upon that, and he is praying as he had been, right? So probably from the time he had gotten into the land, I think your translation even said from early days, from the time he'd gotten into the land, this had been a habit of his because he was well-versed in what had gone before him. Now, this whole thing, you've got to be careful. When you see a biblical character do something, you have to be careful not to all of a sudden say, this is what we have to start doing now. My pages are completely out of order. They just are. We're going to pause for just a second because I went from page 4 to page 9. That is crazy. Hold on one second. There's page 5. Page 9. The 5 I was putting... Huh? Well, you know, I have page numbers on there so I don't get lost. And when I was putting it back together today, I looked at them very carefully.
Looking tail.
Yeah, I know. So when you see a biblical character do something, oftentimes we're tempted to say we need to emulate that and do that ourselves. And one of the things about this particular story is that the story is not about prayer. Prayer was the means by which Daniel was faithful, and we're going to look at that. But this is not then a pattern for us to say, oh, well, we need to pray in front of our windows three times a day with the windows open towards Jerusalem. Like, you know, there's a lot of people who are superstitious. And in that superstition, will take up things like that and say, well, it worked for Daniel, it should work for me. You know, it's the same thing that we said about the diet back in chapter 1. They ate this thing, so that must be the diet God wants us to have. That is not the way we're supposed to be reading the Bible. We really need to do differently. Because if you think about it, Daniel is praying contrary to some degree to the way Jesus suggested, right? In secret, not in public, right? He's got his window wide open. People can see it. The New Testament talks about praying without ceasing, and Daniel's only praying 3 times a day. That's a little stretch. But you see what I'm saying? Like, the point is that this is not a pattern for prayer. right? But this Daniel, he's leaning on Solomon, he's leaning on the faithfulness of the Lord and wanting to stay faithful to the Lord. It would have been far easier for Daniel to just shut the blinds. I just want you to think about that. Why did he have to keep the blinds open? Because he was being told he couldn't do this. And so he doesn't shut them. That is such a mind-boggling thing to me. You know, and once they find out he's praying, that's the last part, verse 11 through 15, a new pressure. They come back to the king. They force him to fulfill the law. He's deeply distressed. He tries to deliver Daniel. I mean, he's working all day long to try to argue for Daniel's freedom, but he can't. And that's very different from Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see that again here in a little bit. And the king is left with no options. And so that's this first part. And let me just pull out a couple of application thoughts from this. One is that here's Daniel. We know that he's been in enemy territory for a while, but all the stories we've seen have been about him versus a king, right? Now it's him versus the culture. It's a little bit different battle that's going on. The culture is against him here. They don't like him. They don't like his success. They don't like anything about him. They want what he has. They're going to do all that they can to tear him down and take what he's got. And, you know, that's the thing about us, is that we always have enemies. You know, we start, as we think about our enemies as Christians, we always start with something like Ephesians that tells us that our enemy is not flesh and blood, right? For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All of that is referring to some invisible cosmic forces, we would call the demonic forces, out there that are against us. And that's where that starts. It goes then into our sin as a part of that. And then the world system is a part of that. That is our enemy. But it's not just the spiritual forces. In here, Paul is talking about somebody who's his enemy. He talks about there are many, for many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He's viewing specific people. And so what I'm saying is this, is that our enemies start with Satan, sin, and the world. And sometimes the people around us represent them, right? Sometimes they are following after sin, Satan, and the world. Sometimes they're possessed by sin, Satan, and the world. And so our enemy, though, primarily is sin, Satan, and the world. Even though it may manifest as humanity in front of us, or like Daniel, the culture around him. And like it does for us, our culture, like the culture around us is terrible. Like, there's all kinds of nasty things. And when you look at that, you see these people, you know that this trans whatever, or this gay whatever, or this, you know, evil whatever you want to talk about is there. Yes, that person is there, and there is evil there, and they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But as Paul talks about, well, even weeping, I'm telling you this, we know that behind them is another enemy. The greater enemy. And so as we battle, as we think about, you know, trying to remain faithful to the Lord, we're going to encounter all of these enemies. And we just have to remember that this is a battle. And so we're going to be fighting. And sometimes it means coming in conflict with those who are human. It's a little bit like what Peter says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. That's the reason the devil's out there seeking Christians, is to get them off their faith. Either for them to lose faith or them to believe false things. And he's doing that not just as himself, but through other instruments, right? And so, as our enemies seek to beset us, and sometimes they come in fleshly garb, we just have to remember that that's there, because our faithfulness is sometimes going to bump right up against them. And that'd be the second thing I would say, is that faithfulness to the Lord looks like Daniel refusing to close his blinds. Looks like Daniel refusing to close his blinds. A lot of times our behavior is not about... A lot of times our behavior and what's going to get us in trouble is not about trying to make a massive public protest and display as much as it is just simply being obedient to the Lord. You know, there are ways in which if we are going to take God seriously and take His Word seriously and say, I love the Lord, then we're going to do things that are going to make people around us uncomfortable. You know, it can be as simple as, you know, somebody in our family, they're not married and they want to come stay under the roof of our house. And it's like, well, I'm sorry, that would be me condoning adultery. So you can't. You know, and that's going to rub people the wrong way. And we're going to have to make that choice of saying, do I want to risk offending sinners in my family, or do I want to be faithful to the Lord? It could be that moment that you excuse yourself out of workplace gossip and just go somewhere else and don't participate and don't listen. It's hard not to, because if you don't listen, I mean, then you're the one being talked about, right? If you stay next to gossip, they don't talk about you. That's just the way it works. You know, it works in families that way too. You know, at Christmas time, if you stay around the longest, then you're the last one anybody ever talks about. Right? But like, staying there with it says that you give approval to it. And so sometimes you have to just say, you know, hey, listen, we're not coming. Anyway, there's all kinds of examples that we could put forth. I'm just saying that for Daniel, faithfulness was a very simple thing. And sometimes for us, it's going to be that same thing. It could also be big, too. I mean, if you go to another country, in Saudi Arabia, it is illegal to share the gospel with someone. And so if you go over there, we got people in the IMB, we got people in other mission organizations that are overseas someplace sharing the gospel where it's illegal for them to do so. And if they were to find out, they would at best be arrested, and at worst, they might even be executed. But there's that faithfulness to the Lord. Anyway, so let's move on then. Let's look at the second half of this story. And let's go 16 through 28. Get somebody else to read it.
Do I have a question?
No.
Okay.
Yes.
I
don't know, is it easy?
It might be easy. I don't know.
I would suggest you let her have
it. it's really, I don't know if we have time, but you were talking about the Satan sin in the world being the enemy, sort of the ultimate enemy.
Yeah.
And that the people that we face who are acting in sin, who are instruments of that, are, you know, just sort of accessories to things. You know, I don't know how to put it exactly.
Okay.
How do you think that helps us somehow when we're really irritated with the... Because we can't see Satan. We can't see his actions. But we can see this really annoying person, you know, and we're struggling to do what's right with them.
Yeah, I think Paul's statement, as he's saying, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, I say this now through tears. I think it should help us to be more compassionate to them. You know, that we see them locked in sin. You know, and we know that that's the case. And so, like, it's pretty easy if you don't think about that and just think about the person's behavior. It's pretty easy to become condescending, hateful, ugly about it, even mocking, you know.
And they can be so antagonistic and,
right.
And just, you know, yeah.
You know, I think that one of the biggest... problems, I guess, that most Christians are tempted with is that because it is so ugly and because sometimes it's so in our face, when we have a moment to mock it in a way that is... I do think there would be mockery that would be okay, but that's a whole other discussion. We can talk about my main man in Idaho. I can't think of his name. I was telling you about him earlier. Yeah, Doug Wilson. Yeah, we'll talk about that later. But I think, by and large, we shouldn't be mocking sinners for their sin. You know, I think that that's not a right thing to do. Particularly somebody we know, somebody we're relating to. It's one thing if you look at the agenda and you talk about the agenda, right? And then you show the ridiculousness of that through mockery, but the person is the one that I would not want to mock. Mm-hmm. Yeah, does that make sense?
Yeah, okay. I just felt like that helps because it is difficult to deal with people who are like that.
Somebody read 16 through 28 for us.
Then the king commanded that Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Okay. So we have the king in the pit. The king is sure Daniel's God will deliver him. Stone is rolled over it. The pit is sealed, like with a signet ring kind of a thing. Probably because the king's afraid that these bad guys are going to try to come do something to Daniel in the night. The king fasts all night and prays, and again, no sleep. But again, I'll tell you, I don't think that's necessarily a formula for getting God to do things. Okay? Everybody's with me on that, right? Okay, good. Early the next morning, he runs there and tries to see what's going on. And now we get the report of the deliverance, verse 20 to 23. This is the only time Daniel speaks, and it's very short. "O king, live forever. My God sent an angel, shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime." I think what's interesting here is Daniel's not harmed because he's innocent, and God has found him innocent. God weighed him in the balances and found him innocent of these crimes, and therefore unworthy to be punished with this. God sends the presence of the angel there. And so you end up with basically this. An innocent man is thrown into a pit, is raised up out of it because of his innocence and lives. It's a little bit like the pattern of Christ there, you know. And so I find that fascinating. The king's response is, first of all, retribution. Verse 24 has a bit of irony in it. The king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused, that is, those who had bitten to pieces Daniel, and he had them thrown in, and they were crushed, all their bones, or they were crushed to pieces. And listen to this. This is judgment, okay? "The king cast them, their children, their wives, into the lion's den. And they, when they reached the bottom, before they did, the lions overpowered them and crushed them." One of the things about that I think about is just judgment is always a sad picture. It's a reality. And we know that God's a God of judgment, and we worship Him as a God of judgment and a God of holiness and righteousness. And we never apologize for that. We never downplay that. But it is a sad picture. And it is a difficult picture. And many times, there's other places in the Old Testament that people struggle with as they see God requesting or asking and commanding judgment to be done. And God is a holy God. And our problem with these things is not God and His judgment, but it's our view of ourselves and our innocence. We think that we're all innocent, and we're really not. So the king comes along and makes this new law. And what's interesting is, kind of, if you compare Nebuchadnezzar and Darius just for a second, Nebuchadnezzar is at odds with Daniel because of the things that the king wants to do. Darius is fooled into this, right? He kind of gets pulled into this scheme, not really his doing. Nebuchadnezzar's angry with the three Hebrew children for failing to worship him, but Darius is saddened that Daniel doesn't do this and gets accused of this crime. Nebuchadnezzar is bent on destroying the three Hebrews, and Darius is bent on delivering Daniel. And you got two kings who both, to some degree, think of themselves as godlike, to some degree, all this power, all this ability to do things, and yet neither king, no matter their attitude, neither king can deliver from God's hand. It takes God Himself to deliver. Darius makes this law. He says, I make this decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar says, don't say anything bad about Daniel's God. Now, Darius is saying you need to fear and tremble before this God. That's two different kinds of things. The point is that it seems that something's happening in Cyrus and Darius, changing his heart. It's different. I mean, look at the praise that he gives, right? The praise, did I put that verse up there? No, I didn't. The praise, it talks about the nature of God, that He's a living, eternal God. He is the living God who endures forever. His authority, His kingdom is eternal. It cannot be destroyed. His dominion is forever. It talks about His work, that He delivers, He rescues, He performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. I mean, that praise just seems to be a little different from what we see in Nebuchadnezzar. And I think this gets to kind of the point. Daniel's faithfulness ends up with this opportunity of rescue, not just for Daniel, but a rescue in Cyrus's life as well. And that is sort of the way that God has rescued. You think about Joseph's life. How does Joseph's life compare to what's happening with Daniel here?
Well, they were both start off basically as slaves in a new world, a new land.
Right.
But then they both rose to prominence.
Mm-hmm.
And in both kingdoms.
That's right. That's right. Some of the other things is that, you know, they're both falsely accused, right? And they're thrown into pits, and they're both brought back out of those pits. What about Israel in Egypt? Do you see the same pattern? Israel's enslaved, right? And they're underneath the Pharaoh and the people. The firstborn, or the boys, are all thrown into the Nile, a little bit like being thrown into a pit. Yet God comes and He rescues them. The point is that God rescues, and when He rescues in similar ways. You know, something, we're seeking to be obedient to Him, something happens that comes across that, and then God comes along and delivers us. And it's really neat to see in Scripture and through church history how that sometimes is played out in very physical ways, how people have been, you know, delivered. I mean, there's stories about certain martyrs who were put on a pike and the fire was lit and they didn't even burn, you know, and there's all kinds of stories like that that go through history. But I think it's fascinating when Paul says here in 2 Timothy, that may be too small, I should have put that on a couple of slides, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me, a little bit like the angel standing there with the Daniel and with the three Hebrew children, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. So I'm having to defend, the Lord stands with me so that the Gentiles might believe. Okay, so the trouble he's going through, the defense he's having to give is for somebody else's benefit. And then he says, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. I think he's referring to Daniel here as the trouble he's going through, having to give a defense for himself, what Alexander's done to him. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Okay, just pause there and think about that. What is Paul saying? The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. And he goes on to say, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So oftentimes, what we want to see is we want to see that really miraculous sort of thing. You know, we are faithful to the Lord. That faithfulness ends up getting us in trouble. And we think to ourselves, okay, we want the Lord to rescue us from this. And so it's like, well, solve that problem that got me into this trouble. You know, get me out of the lion's den. And sometimes what he doesn't do is take us out of that, but still delivers us from the evil of all of that. Because what does he do? He provides for us. He protects us in our faith, keeping us faithful to him. And one day we have that final full rescue that's coming, right? And so the question of the whole passage really is, are we going to remain faithful to the Lord even in the face of the enemy being somebody we know? The enemy is behind them, right? Sin, Satan, and the world, and yet it could be our children, it could be our grandchildren, it could be our cousins, a brother, a sister, it could be father, mother. That's what Jesus says, right? He says that fathers and mothers will be against their children, and children will be against their fathers and mothers. And they'll be delivered over by their children. And would you remain faithful to the Lord if it were your children turning you over to the authorities? That's a hard question. That's a difficult thing, but that's the reality of the Christian life, is that not everyone is going to follow after Christ, and sometimes it may even be our own kids. And so our faithfulness to the Lord doesn't come by our own power. You know, how was Daniel able to be faithful? Because he depended upon the Lord. That's what the prayer tells us. He depended upon the Lord. So my encouragement is, as we seek to try to be faithful to the Lord, don't count even small things as something to just poof off. Daniel closing the blinds would have been tiny. But he didn't even do a tiny thing. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word and for being challenged by it. We want to remain faithful to you always, even in the face of the enemy being people in our own family. And Lord, that is hard, and that takes a supernatural work of your Spirit in us to help us to be loyal and faithful to you. And so we pray that you would work that in us, and you would encourage us and help us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.